Thank you, Sylvia. If you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. As we continue in our series through the book of Matthew and through the Sermon on the Mount. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 7. Verses 7 through 12. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 12. Please follow along with me as I read. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it shall be open. Or what man is there among you, when a son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. For this is the law and the prophets. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, we do come before you. Lord, trusting you in every respect. As a people of faith, Lord, a people that you have redeemed, we come to you now, Lord, to drink from the river of life, from the truth of your revelation. We praise you, God, for your faithfulness to always use this word to your good purpose. This word that is the sword of the Spirit that cuts to the very marrow of our being. Lord, as we come before you again, as we come before this word, Lord, in this corporate service of worship, be pleased, O God, to speak to us, to grant us understanding into the depths of your promises and person and love, and to demonstrate to us, Lord, in the strength of your Spirit and through the witness of Christ Himself, how we are to embody these realities as we continue to live in this world for the glory of your name. Thank you, Father, for all that you are and do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we're coming into the home stretch. As we have worked our way through the Sermon on the Mount, these words that Jesus gives us here this morning are an incredible promise that God Himself gives to us when we talk about the Christian life and how we are to look to God and to depend upon God for everything He wants for us to be. You know, there's often this trap that we fall into in our Christian lives, and it's the same trap we so often find ourselves in, even as lost persons. When we are lost and without Christ, we think we're masters of our own destiny. We think we are the ones responsible for everything that takes place in our lives, and ultimately, most lost people hold out this hope that what is out there after we die will somehow judge them based upon the good that they've done versus the ill. Now, when we truly come to faith in Jesus Christ, hopefully at that point we realize that, and we have realized that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. It's not a matter of whatever out there. There is the one true God. There is His Son, Jesus Christ. And God does not grade on a curve of good works. Whether or not we spend eternity with Him, whether or not we are saved from hell and damnation, is solely a matter of whether or not we've trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. But you know as well as I that in our Christian life, once we've experienced that reality, even when we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we can go back to depending upon ourselves. We can go back to living by our own strength, by our own ideas, claiming to have Christ in our hearts, claiming to be a Christian, which we may truly be, but still laboring in the flesh. If there is one thing that the Sermon on the Mount has done for us, it has set before us, really, an ethic of the kingdom of Christ. And I hope what you have realized with me as I've preached through this is that it is a humanly unattainable ethic when we talk about the kingdom of Christ. There is not one of us who is capable of meeting the standards Christ has set down here. There is not one of us that is capable of manifesting the realities of the Beatitudes back in the beginning of chapter 5 on our own. There is not one of us who can attain to the standard of righteousness that Christ has set before us on our own. It has to be Christ in us. In a very real sense, the moment we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we are becoming at that moment completely dependent persons. Now I know that strikes our ears a little wrong. I know most of us don't like to think of ourselves as dependent persons. It's an unsavory word in our culture. Especially in American culture, where we prize hard work and ingenuity. We value self-sufficiency and independence in our world. We think that everyone should pick themselves up by their own bootstraps and pull their own weight. A child may need to be dependent for a time, but with proper education and preparation, we want them to assume independence and responsibility for their own lives when they reach adulthood. And don't get me wrong, teaching an ethic of personal responsibility is a good thing when we consider how we are to live this life, this earthly life. But it is a terrible mistake to apply any ethic of independence or self-sufficiency to matters of spiritual life and eternity. But that is our struggle, even as believers. Even as believers who still struggle with our flesh and our sinfulness, we either don't see or don't want to acknowledge our inherent need. Yeah, I'll never forget a newspaper cartoon I saw back about 10, 11 years ago now. It was in May of 1998 when singer Frank Sinatra died. It was a cartoon drawn as a tribute to Frank Sinatra, and it showed him strolling through the gates of heaven, being welcomed by angels. And as he was strolling through the gates of heaven, he had his hand in his pocket and a little blurb over his head. He was singing what was perhaps his best-known song, "I Did It My Way." And so often we think like that, even as believers. I'll make it. I'm just going to do it my way. Please trust me when I say this, brothers and sisters. If any one of us presumes to go through this life doing it my way, it is not the gates of heaven that we will be walking through when we die. The call of the gospel is to place all of our trust, all of our hope, all of our security in the one true Savior who is infinitely greater than ourselves. Once we are born again, by taking those first steps of repentance and faith, we begin a lifelong journey of growing and deepening in our dependence upon Almighty God. And it is that reality that really is the heart of this passage. God is calling us to depend upon Him. When you take the time to really ponder the weight of what Jesus is communicating here, you realize that the text we have before us contains one of the most incredible promises of God that you will find in all of Scripture. With these words, the sovereign God of heaven and earth is inviting us to pursue Him, indeed commanding us to pursue Him and to take every real need and desire to Him as our Heavenly Father. Whether it is our material needs, our relational needs, our spiritual needs, He is God and He is our Abba, our Father. And He wants us to depend upon Him in faith. John Piper, when preaching on this text, said the following: "When you pause to consider that God is infinitely strong and can do all that He pleases, and that He is infinitely righteous so that He only does what is right, and that He is infinitely good so that everything He does is perfectly good, and that He is infinitely wise so that He always knows perfectly what is right and good, and that He is infinitely loving so that in all His strength and righteousness and goodness and wisdom, He raises the eternal joy of His loved ones as high as it can be raised. When you pause to consider this, then the lavish invitations of this God to ask Him for good things with the promise that He will give them is unimaginably wonderful." Is that the God that you've come to worship this day? The God who is sovereign and yet placed you and given you this promise in His kingdom so that you can see and relish and glory in the fact that He is an unimaginably wonderful God. Is that who you've come to worship? That's what Christ is taking us to. But to receive the bounty of this promise, we've got to humble ourselves and pursue Him. We must trust that He is the source of everything we need, and we must also trust in Him to answer us and to give to us in a manner which He knows is best. So I want to take us to this text this morning, this passage, and help us truly grasp and understand the amazing nature of this promise that God has given us. And this is the first thing we'll see in this text: the good reward of godly inquiry. The good reward of godly inquiry. Look there at Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Jesus continues and says, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened." Now there are three main verbs here in verse 7. Ask, seek, and knock. All three of these verbs are in the present imperative in the original Greek. And what this means is that Jesus is speaking here in the form of a command. He is commanding that we undertake these activities of asking, seeking, and knocking on a continual basis as regular, ongoing activities of devotion. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Now, a number of different commentators and preachers have speculated on the significance of these three particular words. They have tried to interpret these words as differing levels of pursuit, or to distinguish between differing levels of faith among the pursuers, or as indications to distinguish between different levels of accessibility to God. In all honesty, there is not a great contextual basis for any of those suppositions. It doesn't make them wrong. It's just that there's not a strong contextual basis for this. In my opinion, speculating on the deeper significance of these words is really unnecessary. Jesus uses these three words to holistically encompass the idea of active spiritual inquiry. He's using these three words to holistically encompass, to help us understand that our life as Christians, as disciples, is about a pursuit. It's about a pursuit of Almighty God. That we are to be characterized as His people by active spiritual inquiry, regular spiritual seeking. He is commanding us to pursue Him, to inquire after Him fervently, to seek Him for everything necessary for this life and for godliness. And in that sense, all three of these terms refer to similar expressions of prayer. That's what they really come down to. In that sense, all three of these terms point us to prayer. And with that, Jesus is really hearkening back to what he has already taught us in the disciples' prayer in chapter 6. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. This text is really linked to that one. Because Jesus here wants us to seek. He wants us to ask and seek and knock. He wants us to pray and trust the Lord for everything we need in this life. And this is the promise here, that when we ask, when we seek, and when we knock, God will provide. It's not a question mark here. It's not a maybe. It's not a conditioned on anything except us seeking Him. The fact of the matter is that if we trust our hearts to God, and if we pursue Him for all that we need, that God will give it. God's answer to these three activities of inquiry are given twice in this passage for emphasis. Consider verses 7 and 8 together. Look there at your text. First part of verse 7, ask and it shall be given to you. Look at the first part of verse 8, everyone who asks receives. Look at the middle of verse 7, seek and you shall find. Look at the middle of verse 8, he who seeks finds. Look at the end of verse 7, knock and it shall be open to you. Along with the last part of verse 8, to him who knocks, it shall be opened. God is calling us to pursue Him. He is calling us to inquire after Him. And He gives us the promise that as we do, we shall receive from His hand. It shall be given. It shall be opened. It shall be found. Promises coming from the very lips of Jesus Christ Himself. And I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, when we read a passage like this, we don't pause to really consider the glorious weight of what is here set before us. Again, the Almighty God of heaven and earth is binding Himself by His own word to answer all who seek after Him. We see this promise from Christ Himself in other passages as well. In John chapter 14, beginning of verse 13, ask whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John chapter 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Those are just a couple verses of many that speak of the certitude, the surety of this promise. Now we want to back out and we want to ask a question here. Given the certainty of this, does this just put God at our disposal like some sort of cosmic genie? You know, that if we just rub the lamp the right way and make the request the right way, that poof, God is just going to do it? I mean, that's what you hear out there in the world even from a lot of health and wealth gospel preachers. Let me correct that. Health and wealth has nothing to do with the gospel. That's what you hear out there from a lot of these health and wealth preachers. Is this what this means? Are we simply just to go to God and pray and ask Him for money and for popularity and for success and for comfort in this life and trust that He will give it? And so for some reason, if God doesn't provide that, then it's just a problem with our asking, with our faith. We've just got to find another way to do it right. Absolutely not. God is not making Himself our cosmic genie in a bottle. There are caveats to this promise. First, this promise is only true for those who have faith or who believe in Jesus Christ. This promise is only true for God's children. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So we must understand Christ is making this promise, is giving us this promise as believers. Indeed, people who are unbelievers do not seek after God. Romans 3 tells us that. Second, this promise is for those children who, by the grace of Christ, are striving toward the goal of godliness and obedience to the Lord's will. This promise is for those children of God who, by the grace of Christ, are striving toward the goal of godliness and obedience to the Lord's will. Don't, as a believer, don't think that you can be looking after the world and striving after the things of the world and somehow offer up these prayers to God to bless your worldly pursuits and think that God is bound to answer those prayers. By the grace of Christ, we are to be striving for godliness, obedience, contentment, and satisfaction in Christ alone. John chapter 9, verse 31. Again, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He hears him. 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." Thirdly, the third caveat to these promises: our motives and priorities must be properly aligned with His Word and His will. We should be seeking that which will glorify Him in our lives and in the world. And so once again, this keeps us from reducing this to some sort of magic formula. Oh, if I'm going to church faithfully, and I'm doing my quiet times faithfully, and I'm growing in the Lord, then I'm going to go to the Lord and I'm going to ask Him to drop that Cadillac Escalade right out in my driveway. No. No. Our priorities and our desires have to be rightly aligned with His. And I know this might be depressing for some of you, but maybe God doesn't want you to have a Cadillac Escalade. We've got to seek what will glorify Him in our lives and in the world. 1 John chapter 5, beginning of verse 14. "And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He will hear us. And we know that He hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the request which we have asked from Him." We must ask according to His will. Fourthly, we must be prepared to receive God's answer and God's provision in whatever way He chooses and according to His divine timetable. We must be prepared to receive God's answer and God's provision in whatever way He chooses and according to His divine timetable. Once again, God may answer immediately according to just what we have prayed. But other times we may need to wait on the Lord. I'm sure many of you who are of any age and experience will agree with me. There are some things that you probably prayed for and sought the Lord for earlier in life that you didn't get. And now looking back, you realize it was a good thing that you didn't get it. It's a blessing from the Lord that He withheld whatever it was at that time from you according to your request, because He had something greater planned for you later on. Brothers and sisters, that's a reality that we must trust in. We must trust in the divine timetable. We must watch and wait and let our hearts rest in Him. Micah 7, verse 7, "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." He will hear you. And let me go ahead and give you a fifth thing here while I'm talking about this, to balance the other four. We must also understand as believers that we do not have to be perfect to seek God and trust God for His promises. We must have faith in Him and be His children by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We must be striving towards godliness and obedience. Our priorities and plans must be aligned with His Word and His will. We must be prepared to receive His answer on His timetable and according to the means that He deems right and good. But don't let all those things scare you away from asking. You do not have to be perfect to seek the Lord and to cry out to Him, to ask, to seek, to knock, to pray that the Lord would answer. Once again, I want to quote John Piper, an excellent quote, going back to his sermon on this passage. If we take the passage as a whole, it says that when we ask and seek and knock, when we pray as needy children, looking away from our own resources to our trustworthy Heavenly Father, He will hear and He will give us good things. Sometimes just what we ask, sometimes just when we ask it, sometimes just the way we desire, and other times He gives us something better, or at a time that He knows is better, or in a way that He knows is better. And of course, this tests our faith. Because if we thought that something different were better, we would have asked for it in the first place. But we are not God. We are not infinitely strong, or infinitely righteous, or infinitely good, or infinitely wise, or infinitely loving. And therefore, it is a great mercy to us and to the world that we do not get all we seek. Did you catch that last line? It is a great mercy to us and to the world that we do not get all we seek. Our hearts must rest in Him. But we must not shrink back from trusting in His promise. Brothers and sisters, this promise is amazing. As you are pursuing the Lord, what you ask in accordance with His will shall be given. It shall be opened. It shall be found. It shall be answered. Every legitimate inquiry by God's children will be honored at His throne. That's what He wants us to understand here. So feel the weight of that and be blessed by that. And it's not a health and wealth teaching. This is a gospel teaching. God answers as we trust and have faith and seek. He answers for His glory, both among His people and in the world. That's an incredibly amazing gift that we've been given, to know that our Father has bound Himself to us in that way. Again, not making God our genie or our servant, but in a real God, making Him in every way our strength, our tower, our refuge, our provider. From there we go on to see the generous response of our Heavenly Father. The generous response of our Heavenly Father. Look there at Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? To further affirm the reality of this promise, Jesus draws upon our human experience to make a very important comparison here. We all know that even in the natural order, it is normal and right for parents to properly care for their offspring. This instinctual behavior is evident among the majority of all living things, but with human beings in particular, the commitment of parents to care for and to provide for their children is especially prevalent. It springs not only from instinct, but also from our higher faculties of reason and emotion and relational commitment. We care for one another because we love one another. And the relationship between that of parent and child is one of the most naturally selfless relationships in the world. Now, we all might know of awful exceptions to this reality, but they are rare. Thus, if a son were hungry and came to his father and asked him for a loaf of bread, What father would be so cruel as to give his son a stone to eat instead? The answer to this rhetorical question, of course, is no one. That would be contrary to our nature to do something like that. Likewise, if a son were hungry and came to his father and asked for a fish, what father would be so cruel as to give his son a snake? Again, the answer is no one. Especially a Jew. I mean, particularly in Jewish culture, a snake was an unclean animal. To offer it to someone as food would violate God's ceremonial law. What father in Jewish culture would want to lead his child into open defilement of God's ceremonial law? Given that understanding, that basis of understanding, Jesus then reasons from the lesser to the greater. Look again there at verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask Him? Evil here is the commonly used word poneros, which means wicked or malicious. And his use of this word points directly to the depravity of all men. And this should clear something up for us. I know we have this tendency, again, even as believers, to think, oh, if someone's good, then certainly God will weigh that goodness in their heart. Maybe they never trusted in Christ, but certainly God will take their goodness into consideration. Brothers and sisters, it breaks my heart, but I see most often this kind of reasoning at funeral homes, where people have a relative who has died and they want so desperately to believe that that person has somehow earned a place in heaven because they were a good person. Please hear me say this with a heavy heart, but with all the authority of God's Word. Good people don't go to heaven. People who trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation go to heaven. Romans chapter 14 says that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so you can do all the good things by men's standards in this world that you would like, but if it is not proceeding from a heart of faith, then it is not acceptable to God. All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before Him, apart from salvation in Jesus' name. Every man, woman, parent, and child is sinful. So what Jesus is saying here is He's saying this to you. He's saying, listen, if you, as depraved, evil, sinful people, know how to give good gifts and not evil gifts to your children, how much more so will your infinite, holy, righteous, heavenly Father give good things to His children? He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He wants us to consider that if we as evil people know how to do the right things by our children, how much more so will our glorious God do the right thing by His children? Romans chapter 10, verse 12, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. How about just that core of salvation truth? Ephesians 2, beginning of verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's generosity toward His children is evidenced. It is secured by Christ Himself, and it is a certain reality and hope for every child of God. There is nothing that can compare to His provision for us. And the ground of His generosity to us is the cross of Christ. That's why this promise is made to us. And listen, if you are here this morning, and you have an uncertain spiritual standing, you are not sure where you stand in relationship to God. Perhaps you're not certain of this issue of salvation in your own mind and heart, or perhaps you're even there and you know that you are not truly trusting wholly in Christ for salvation. Hear me now. Hear this. Sinful men, which all of us are, deserve only judgment and wrath from a holy God. He created us. He gave us His law. Rather than glorifying Him and following His law, we chose instead to rebel and live for ourselves, to do it our way. And as a result, we have incurred God's judgment, God's just judgment upon our sin. If we die in that state of sin, we will be forever separated from God in a literal place called hell, where the worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched. But God, for His own glory and as a demonstration of His infinite and perfect love, sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross. Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life, fulfilling the law of God. He gave Himself as a perfect sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, perfectly atoning for the sins of His bride, of His children. And He rose from the grave on the third day, perfectly conquering death and giving the promise of eternal life to all who would believe in Him. This is the only way to be forgiven and saved, to repent of your sins and to believe on Jesus Christ. In Him, we are spared from judgment and adopted as children of God. In Him, we are made co-heirs of an eternal kingdom. In Christ, God's answer to His children who seek Him according to His will is always, yes, I will give it because I have given you myself. That is the generous response of our God that is grounded in the cross of Christ. That takes me to my final point and to a very well-known verse to all of us. The golden rule for relating to others. The golden rule for relating to others. Look there at verse 12. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, we get this twisted around a lot of times, especially when we're young or especially when we're really outside the faith. I've heard many people recite this as, do unto others as they have done unto you. And it becomes a law for vengeance, not grace and blessing. It's amazing the difference a couple words can make, isn't it? Christ says here, therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. This verse is referred to as the golden rule because, according to history, Roman Emperor Alexander Severus, who ruled over Rome in the early 200s AD, reputedly had this verse written in gold lettering on the wall in his palace. Similar statements to what Jesus says here have appeared in many other ancient sources. We have similar statements in the writings of Rabbi Hillel, in the apocryphal book of Tobit, in the writings of Confucius, Epictetus, the Stoics, and even in Buddhism. But you know where the Scripture is different from all those sources? Though all those different sources, they state it negatively. They say, do not do to others what you would not want them to do to you. They state it negatively. Whereas Jesus here states it positively. However you want people to treat you, so treat them. The therefore there at the beginning of verse 12 links it with what has preceded it in context. And in this context is at three different levels. First of all, in terms of the verse immediately preceding it, our Heavenly Father is gracious, loving, and generous to His children. As His children, by grace through faith in Christ, we are to be like Him. We are to manifest His person and His character in all of our interactions with others. Just as we desire God's best, we should also seek to give others God's best. That's what this verse points us towards. That is how verse 12 is linked with verse 11. Just as God promises to give us as we seek Him, we should also seek to give unto others for the glory of God. Says in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Second, the second thing we must understand in terms of the understanding of this verse in context, in terms of what has preceded this verse, going back to chapter 7, verse 1, when we are facing the temptation to be judgmental, or when we must lovingly confront sin in a brother's life, we need to treat them the way we would like to be treated. When we're struggling with being judgmental, or when we're faced with confronting a brother, we should treat them as we would like to be treated, lovingly, tenderly, wisely, with the goal of restoring. Again, going back to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Love should drive us. Third, in terms of the context of the whole Sermon on the Mount, this verse summarizes the kingdom ethic that should guide us in every human relationship. Consider your relationship with your wife or your husband. Consider your relationship with your parents or parents with children. Consider your relationship with your coworkers, with your friends, with your family members, with your neighbors. God's instruction to us is, do unto them as you would have them do unto you. Consider the two greatest commandments. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And what? To love your neighbor. How? As yourself. This verse practically re-expresses that truth. The Golden Rule also aptly summarizes Commandments 6 through 10 in the Decalogue and the Ten Commandments. If you are treating people the way you want to be treated, then you will honor your parents. You won't steal from others. You won't lie to them, kill them, commit adultery with them, or covet what is theirs. Jesus says that to live in this way is to fulfill the law and the prophets. Obedience to the Scriptures in terms of our relationships with other human beings is wrapped up in the single verse. And again, we see this elsewhere. Romans 13, beginning of verse 8, Paul says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the whole law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. That's what Jesus is pointing us to here. And brothers and sisters, the application goes so far beyond where we normally take it. I know if you're like me, and trust me, you're just as sinful as I am, and I'm just as sinful as you are. If you're like me, you know as well as I how well we reason away the things we do. Well, I haven't killed anybody, and I haven't committed adultery with everybody, and I haven't stolen anything major recently, therefore I'm okay. And while we say that, we're engaging in things like gossip and backbiting and anger and bitterness and lust and greed and a host of other things. While we may not be actively defrauding our neighbor or our friend or our acquaintance, the truth is, in our hearts, we so often bear them ill. I mean, think about just how it works on the Lord's Day. Think about how Satan works even when you're leaving church today. You know, think about what occupies our conversation. You know, Sean preached long again. That David, he just didn't sing the songs we wanted to sing this morning. Or did you see so-and-so in Sunday school? She was just, it was terrible. You know, think of how much negativity characterizes our conversation even as we're leaving our gathering of the saints. Let me ask you a question. Would you like to know that your brothers and sisters in Christ are running you down before they even get out of the parking lot? No. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. As you would have them do unto you. It touches even all the small places, doesn't it? And not just on Sunday, but every day. And not just relationships that are out there in the world with coworkers and classmates and friends. It gets right down to the most intimate of your relationships. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. To live this way is to live for the glory of Christ. Especially as we are doing it unto Him. And it is these realities that God Himself will bring about in us. That's why God tells us to ask, to seek, and to knock. He knows we can't do it on our own. Sean Merrithew is incapable of fulfilling the golden rule. Every day I fall short. We all do. But this is the promise of God. As we ask and seek and knock, we shall be answered. It shall be found. It shall be open to us. As we surrender ourselves to the Lord in prayer, He will work out the realities of His grace in our lives. That's the beauty of who He has made us in Christ. And not only those realities of godliness, which are definitely the priorities of all things, but His blessings will touch every other part of our lives. Listen to me. I know I share with all of you a strong disdain for that health and wealth type of preaching. People are being deceived by it. There are books on the bestseller list that are leading people down the path to hell because all it teaches them is that God is a God who exists to give you everything you want. That is wrong and that is evil. But hear me. If we properly understand this text, it is going to take us right up to that border. It is going to take us right up to that place where we almost feel uncomfortable with the breadth and depth and width of what God promises us here. And we must understand these are the wonderful, amazing realities of grace that are made available to us in Christ. It's not a health and wealth message like we hear out in the world. But it is a message of spiritual prosperity. Spiritual prosperity for those who are seeking after God. Brothers and sisters, this means we can take everything to God in prayer. This means that there are real and true and yet another benefit that comes from seeking God with all of our hearts. Again, so many of us, we're playing tag with God. We're not seeking Him on a regular basis. We're not having those daily times in the Word, those daily times of prayer. We're not making right use of the means of grace. We come into the church on Sunday and we want to have a little bit of time. We want to come into God's presence. Okay, tag, God, you're it. Now give me everything I want. It doesn't work that way. We're to be a people characterized by delighted pursuit. You know, when I was pursuing my wife, I chased that woman for 8 years before she finally married me. Some days it was a long, arduous process. But you know what? I was delighted in the pursuit. I saw from a very early time that she was God's blessing, and I felt at that time for me. I trusted in Him and I pursued Him. By God's grace, He brought that about in His time. Not my time. My time would have been after a year or two, maybe. But in His time, which was perfect, wouldn't have it any other way now, looking back. You know, that's just a small human picture of how we as the bride of Christ are to pursue our groom, Christ our Lord. It's a delightful pursuit. It is worth the loss of everything. We can turn our backs on it all. We can count it all rubbish compared to the surpassing glory of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we pursue Him in that way, as we surrender to the delight of that inquiry, we will see the real power and presence of God manifest in our life, and that is the blessing. That is the greatest blessing of all. In the gospel, God has given us Himself. And it is that treasure which is worth the sacrifice of all things. Let us be that kind of people. Bow your heads with me in prayer. Father God, we do just rejoice in You. In who You are, and the magnificence of Your promises, Lord, which we confess we are so unworthy of. God, I foremost of all am unworthy. Yet, Lord, for Your glory and by Your grace, You have bound Yourself to glorify Your name through blessing the righteous. Father God, let us go forward with that assurance, knowing that You are a sovereign, gracious, wise God, and that You will honor Your word. Knowing, Father God, that where we lack faith, we can pray and You will grant it. Where we are short-sighted or lack wisdom, we can pray, Father God, and You will grant it. Lord, even where we fail to have a heart for devotion, if we but cry out to You, You will save us from sinking in the depths of the sea of our own sin. So, Father God, cause us to cry out to You with a new fervor and with a new delight. Cause us to be a people, Lord, who trust in You as our Father to glorify Your name by honoring Your children with gifts. And then, Father God, let us bless others as we have been blessed by practicing that golden rule. Let us do unto others as we would have them do unto us, for the glory of Your name, so that with everything we are and with everything we do, we can point to Jesus Christ alone. It's in His precious name that we pray.